we begin our time this morning, I want to read to you the passage that we will be studying this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Hear the word of God. Now Jesus and his disciples came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus on the road. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace manifest in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ toward Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Father, we pray that as we consider your word today, that it would not be obscured by my teaching, but that it would be unfolded and displayed. And we pray that the glory of Christ would be revealed and that we would worship him more faithfully and more fully. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We, all of us, are familiar with King David, the king after God's own heart. When David was firmly established on his throne, God swore an oath to him, made a covenant with him, a covenant which we call the Davidic covenant after its namesake, the covenant that in our scripture reading this morning, providentially, Solomon was referring to at the dedication of the temple. The Davidic covenant was God's oath to David to raise up one of his descendants who would establish David's dynasty forever, who would build a house for God and establish an everlasting kingdom. While David's first heir, Solomon, even as we again read this morning, did indeed build a house for God, his sin and the sin of his descendants, of others of David's descendants, aroused God's wrath. So God judged the dynasty of David. He conquered Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and the Davidic dynasty ceased to rule in Israel. There was no king in the land. The Jews were subject to foreign rule. This caused the faithful to wonder, what's happening? Has God forsaken his promise to David? Has he forsaken us? Has he forgotten us? Will there be a son of David who will rule and reign forever? And in answer to this question, the people returned again and again to a vision that the prophet Isaiah had received years before the dynasty was formally destroyed. Before we look at Isaiah's image, I want you to, for a moment, conjure up in your minds the image that prepares us for Isaiah's teaching. It is an image of the Davidic dynasty. Imagine a huge oak tree with a massive trunk, deep roots, widespread branches. In and around the tree, the birds of the air nest, the beasts of the field find shade, the children play. But as glorious as the tree is, it begins to suffer. David's descendants sin. Disease and insects begin to weaken the tree. It ceases to provide the shade, protection, and delight that it once did. Though various kings endeavor to heal the tree by repenting and serving the Lord, many rebel, and the tree grows weaker and weaker, branches rotting and dying, falling to the ground. So diseased does the tree become that the gardener, God Himself, decides upon a drastic measure. He sends the Babylonians and He cuts the tree down. All that is left is a stump. The once glorious tree that flourished and grew is no more. This is the picture that Isaiah wants you to have in your minds as you read chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And Lord willing, after going through Isaiah 11 and one other passage in Isaiah, we'll come back to Mark chapter 10 and see how this all comes together. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And notice the promise of God in this passage. But remember the vision. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, or as the New King James translates it, a rod from the stem of Jesse. Again, this is a stump that has been cut down to the ground, and now out of the stump comes a shoot. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The roots are not dead, Isaiah is saying. There's still life in the tree. And then notice the promise. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In other words, the promise was there would be a coming king who would fulfill the promise that God had issued. And this king would be the fulfillment of everything that David and Solomon and all of David's children were supposed to be. The Spirit of God would be upon this one. And notice the way in which his rule is characterized in verses 3 through 5. Justice shall characterize his rule. Not the injustice that the people were seeing around them, but justice. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. His rule will be characterized by justice and righteousness. No longer will there be miscarriages of justice as there are in Ahab's day when Isaiah was ministering. Sorry, Ahaz. But notice the second thing that shall characterize his reign. Not only shall his reign be characterized by justice, but it shall also be characterized by peace. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This king shall be a king of justice. He shall be a king who establishes peace in the earth. There will be tranquility. There will no longer be war and destruction that shall destroy your children. This is the vision. In fact, so glorious will this thing be that Isaiah, in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, through verse 16, pictures the work of this coming king as a new exodus. Just like Moses had redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt, so this new king will gather together all the people of God and lead them into the promised land. This is what he will do. Notice verse 16. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. There will be a new exodus. There will be a new redemption. Now, was this hope, this promise, that though the glorious dynasty of David had been cut down so that it was a stump, it was this hope of a coming king, empowered and blessed by God to rule over his people with justice and peace, to bring about a new and greater exodus, it was this hope that animated the people of God in Jesus' day. It was this hope that caused Simeon to bless the name of God in the temple. This hope that enabled Mary to sing the Magnificat. This hope which so frightened Herod that he slaughtered all the little children in Bethlehem, lest a new king take his throne because he was a usurper. And it is this hope that is animating Bartimaeus. Because you see, the promise of the coming king was interwoven with promises of healing. The king would not only be a ruler, he would be a healer. Look over in Isaiah to a passage we considered the last time that Jesus healed a blind man in the Gospel of Mark. But by way of reminder, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 7, the promise of God's reign comes out in Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 7. And notice the imagery that is invoked, which incidentally is quoted in a number of places in Hebrews and other places, but Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 7 says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." The king will not only be a king, he'll not only be a ruler, he will be a healer. And it is this that causes Bartimaeus to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So turn with me back to the Gospel of Mark, and let us look at this text this morning, and behold the way in which Bartimaeus' cry gives vent to this ancient hope of God's people, that God would send a king and a healer to the land. Notice in verse 46, we're told they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Notice we enter this text that Jesus is continuing his journey from Galilee in the north through Decapolis and Perea on the east side of the Jordan. He's now crossed the Jordan back to the west side of Jordan. He's traveling through Jericho on his way up to the city of Jerusalem. Critics of the Bible have made much of a supposed discrepancy between the Gospels of Matthew and Mark on the one hand and Luke on the other in this particular text. Matthew and Mark, as you'll notice here in the second sentence of verse 46, we're told that as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude with him, Bartimaeus sat by the road. Luke tells us, however, that this event occurred as Jesus was entering the city of Jericho. You can look at Luke chapter 18, verse 35. Here, so it was said for many years, is a clear contradiction in the story told by the Gospels. This was a standard accusation until it was discovered that in Jesus' day there were actually two Jerichos. The old city, which while still inhabited was dilapidated, and the new city that had been built by Herod the Great about a mile away from the old city. Apparently, we're told that this event happened after Jesus exited the old city and was making his way to the new one. There is no contradiction. We're simply given by both accounts a little bit fuller picture of what's happening here. Well, we're told that as Jesus made his way between the two cities, out of the one and into the other, along with his disciples and a great multitude who were going up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, well, as he went up, a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus by the side of the road was begging, and he heard who it was that was passing by him. Mark, interestingly enough, is the only one to give us Bartimaeus' name. Matthew tells us that there were actually on this occasion two blind men here on this occasion, begging side by side and calling out to Jesus together. Bartimaeus was only one of those healed. Luke simply mentions that there was one blind man. He doesn't give us the name of either one. So Mark gives us one blind man with his name, most likely because this blind man, Bartimaeus, became a notable member of the church. After all, you'll notice down in verse 52 that after the man received his sight, he followed Jesus on the road. He became a disciple. Well, Bartimaeus was here along the road begging. Such a sight was common in the ancient world. He would have spread his garment on the ground in front of him. You'll notice in verse 50 that he throws aside his garment. He leaves his garment there on the ground when he goes to get Jesus, or perhaps he gathered it up when he was calling Jesus' name. He would put his garment on the ground. Folks who were passing by would cast their change on the garment so that it was easy for him to collect his change at the end of the day or whenever he needed to go. So when Jesus calls him, when he hears that Jesus has called him, he throws aside his garment and he goes up to Jesus so that he can meet him. Well, while Bartimaeus is begging, he heard this huge commotion that the crowd is making on its way up to Jerusalem. Notice verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. He could not be stopped. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, as we come to this text, it's fitting to pause for a moment and to ask briefly, why does Bartimaeus believe that Jesus can help him? And why does he call Jesus the Son of David? Why does he associate the promises in Isaiah with Jesus? Well, first, why does Bartimaeus believe that Jesus can help him? Why does he call out, "Jesus, have mercy on me"? Well, clearly, Bartimaeus has heard stories of the wonder worker from Nazareth. He's heard how Jesus has already healed another blind man, liberated many from their demons, supposedly raised someone from the dead. And so hearing that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is traveling his way, he cries out for assistance. But this, of course, would only explain why he would cry out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Why does he invoke the title, the Son of David? What does this title mean? And why does Bartimaeus call Jesus the Son of David? The title, the Son of David, means just that. Okay, it can be a very simple title, okay, a descendant of David. However, within Judaism, as we noted in our introduction, the title had taken on a distinct meaning. Son of David was a messianic title. It was the title that was given to the coming descendant of David who would rule on David's throne as king. But here's the question. Why does Bartimaeus apply it to Jesus? Well, it's here that we have to go back and remember what we have been learning, what we've been learning in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has repeatedly communicated in subtle ways and sometimes not so subtle ways that he is the long-expected king, the long-awaited Messiah. Recall that when Jesus was baptized, the voice came from heaven and declared, "You are my beloved son." And the word beloved is the same meaning as David's name, right? So God from heaven is saying, "You are my Davidic son, in whom I am well pleased." The same thing happened at the Transfiguration, though at this point the crowds don't know about that. But immediately after the baptism, Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God in his person. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Then later in his controversy with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, remember that Jesus appealed to the example of David eating the showbread to substantiate why his calling as the Son of Man, read Son of David, was far more important than the Pharisaical strictures over the Sabbath. Again and again, Jesus has invoked Old Testament language, imagery, and actions to confirm that he is the long-awaited Son of David. Perhaps the clearest allusion to this, you may recall, if you look back in chapter 6, chapter that we looked at, a story that we looked at even last week. But in chapter 6, looking at verse 34, the feeding of the 5,000, where Mark is setting up this contrast between King Herod, remember, the cannibalistic king who eats his people like John the Baptist, and Jesus, the munificent king who feeds his people, who feeds the 5,000. But notice in the introduction, in verse 34 of chapter 6, we're told, Jesus, when he came out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. The phrase sheep without a shepherd is kingly language. Moses in the Old Testament, and I've given you the references in your notes, I'm not going to look at these again in the interest of time, but Moses, when he was dying, prayed that God would raise up a ruler to fill his place so that Israel would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Likewise, Micaiah, when he's foreseeing Ahab's doom, that King Ahab was going to be destroyed, he said, "I saw Israel, and they were like sheep without a shepherd." The king was going to be destroyed. And now Jesus comes in the feeding of the 5,000, and Mark tells us that he looks out on the multitude, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a king. Herod is not their king. Herod was a usurper. He was an ungodly man. He was not a legitimate king. But Jesus, Mark is telling us, by feeding the people, not only, remember, Jews, but in a few chapters later, Gentiles as well, Jesus comes, presents himself as the lawful king of Israel, as the Messiah. And this is recognized right at the turning point of the gospel where Peter declares, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." In looking at this whole theme of Jesus sheep without a shepherd, turn with me briefly back to Ezekiel 34. I want to remind you of a few things that we found in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is the passage where God is denouncing the shepherds of Israel, the rulers of Israel, the kings and the nobles in Israel. God is taking them to task for fleecing his sheep rather than feeding them. And notice in verses 5 and 6 of Ezekiel 34 that we have this image again of sheep without a shepherd. Look at verse 5 in chapter 34. It says, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became," they is Israel, by the way, "they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." This is God's pronouncement of judgment on the shepherds of Israel because they were failing to lead and direct God's people. But notice God's promise in verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." God says, though my shepherds, though the kings of Israel, though the Davidic dynasty has been unfaithful to me and I have destroyed it, I will come and I will rescue my sheep. And notice the promise in verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Notice then that promise obviously is using metaphorical language because David has been dead for hundreds of years. But the promise was that God would raise up another David, a greater David, a son of David, who would lead and shepherd his people, who would care for them and protect them in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And this is what Bartimaeus was hanging his hopes on. So the first reason that Bartimaeus calls Jesus the son of David is that Jesus has been calling himself this in subtle and not so subtle ways. He is the Christ. But there was more, right? Anyone can claim to be Messiah, right? We have in psychiatric wards people with Messiah complexes, okay? Anyone could claim to be the Messiah. Indeed, in Jesus' day, many had claimed this. And after he died, many more would claim it, ultimately bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem and the complete annihilation of the people of Israel as any kind of cohesive state at that time. What made Jesus unique was that he not only claimed to be Messiah, he vindicated his claim by doing works of healing. If you've read the Lord of the Rings series, you know that like Aragorn in The Return of the King, who is recognized finally as the king because he comes not only as king, but as healer. Jesus is recognized by Bartimaeus because he comes and provides healing in fulfillment of the expectation of the prophets. So in answer to our question, why does Bartimaeus apply the title Son of David to Jesus? We're left with the following. Jesus was teaching, albeit subtly at times, that he was the king. And he was vindicating his claim by healing the sick. Right? "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, paralytic, get up and walk." His healings demonstrated his identity. And so Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Coming back then to our text, We'll notice, closing out, what the text has to say to us. Despite the discouragement of the people, Bartimaeus cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus hears him. Jesus stops in the middle of the commotion and commands for this man to be called. They led him to him, saying, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." He throws aside his garment, the money that he had gathered through the day. He rises, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man, knowing he's blind, says, "Rabboni," which means "my master, my teacher." It's an exalted term of respect for a teacher. But notice the contrast with the rich young ruler, that there's no flattery now. "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And so Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus on the road. Notice the interesting twist that Mark gives us here. Jesus says to him, "Go your way." And we find in the end that the way of Bartimaeus has become the way of the Messiah, that he follows Jesus on the road. That is now Bartimaeus' way. What about the disciples? Will they get it? Will they do the same thing? That's the question Mark wants us to be asking. Coming then to three points of application, okay, three things that should stick out to us as we consider this story of the healing of Bartimaeus. First, within the musical and liturgical tradition of the Christian church, one of the persistent themes that has been developed has been the development and use of the Kyrie. The Kyrie is a call for mercy. It is a cry, like Bartimaeus's cry here, "Kyrie eleison," which is Greek for "Lord, have mercy." In fact, if you were interested, you could look in your Cantus Christi, and you would notice that on page 392, there is a version of the Kyrie by Tallis. This is one of the persistent musical and liturgical elements that's been incorporated in Christian worship throughout history. Well, why? Why is this? Why is it that this particular cry has become so instrumental and integral in the worship of God's people? And one of these days we'll have to learn it, by the way. Traditionally in Western Christendom, by the way, you would cry out, "Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy." And that's the way Tallis' version puts it out. But here's the reason why that's become such a critical part of Christian liturgy. This type of cry for God's mercy is one that should frequently be on the lips of God's people. If we truly perceive our need for God's grace to cover our sins, to shepherd our families, to love our spouses, to deal with difficulties at work, to counsel those who are in hard places, to comfort those who are in mourning, to minister to those who are in need, when all those things confront us, we should be struck by our inadequacy. We cannot do this. And so we should be continually crying out, "Kyrie eleison," "God, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy. Give wisdom here. Give strength here. Give insight here. Give comfort here. Give counsel here." But here's the dilemma, and it's the terrible dilemma that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark. In order to cry out to the Son of David for mercy, we must first recognize that we're in need of it. We must first recognize that we are blind, recognize that we have need of healing. But the disciples, remember, aren't getting it. They aren't getting it. They aren't seeing it. They don't quite understand the message yet. They see a little bit, right? Like the first blind man that Jesus healed in two phases. They know that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't know what that means. They're still blind. And before they'll cry out to God for mercy, they'll have to know that they need it. And this is the dilemma of every man, woman, and child that is born into this world and not reborn by the Spirit of God. We are blind, but we think that we can see. We're enslaved, but we think that we're free. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we recognize our blindness, our need for mercy, our need for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration, to fellowship with God, that we will cry out, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. So long as we think ourselves well, whole, capable of sight, we won't cry out for mercy. And this is the meaning, by the way, of one of Jesus' enigmatic sayings in the Gospel of John. Remember that after Jesus heals the blind man in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." It is only when we despair of saving ourselves that we will be moved to cry out for the mercy of God. And this is what God is in the business of doing, is constantly causing us to cry out to Him. So what's the solution? How can we come to an awareness of our blindness, of our need for mercy? Only by the mercy of God going before us. And here's where the beauty of Mark's artistry is apparent. I told you last week I was excited to teach this section. Okay? Here's why. Okay? Remember that the healing of Bartimaeus comes at the end of this instruction that Jesus has been providing to the disciples. Three different times Jesus has insisted the Son of Man must suffer, die, and then He'll rise again. But first He's got to be delivered over. He's got to be mocked and betrayed. And on the third day He will rise again. At the end of this instruction, these three cycles of instruction, Jesus gives healing to Bartimaeus. He opens Bartimaeus' eyes. But what about the disciples? What will happen for them? Well, it will take 3 days of Jesus being in the grave. And then when He rises again, their eyes will be opened. Finally, they will be healed, just like Bartimaeus. So the call of the people of God throughout history has been Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. Bless us, strengthen us, empower us, give us wisdom and strength. Second, okay, I've got all kinds of foreign languages here today. First was Greek, now it's Latin. Ecce homo, ecce rex vester. Some of you perhaps have seen the famous painting by Antonio Cesari entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. That's what Ecce Homo means, behold the man. Ecce Homo is the Latin phrase that Pilate spoke in presenting Jesus before the Jews after He had been scourged and crowned with a crown of thorns in John chapter 19, verse 5. Pilate says, Ecce Homo. Caesarius' painting is a masterpiece of visual imagery. The Roman soldiers stand to the left behind Pilate's empty throne of state. To the right, in the foreground, is Pilate's wife, troubled by her visions, troubled that her husband doesn't want to listen to her warnings, resigned to her fate. In the background are the crowds, the Jews, crying out. They're in the streets, they're on the buildings. And right in the center of the painting, leaning over the balustrade in a silky white gown, pointing to a man behind him, is Pilate.
And he's pointing to Jesus, who's robed in scarlet from the waist down, whose back is lacerated with wounds, whose head is plated with a crown of thorns. And Pilate says, "Ecce homo." Behold the man. Much of the material in the coming chapters of the Gospel of Mark will be a revolving around the theme of kingship that is witnessed by Bartimaeus' use of the title Son of David. We must get it through our heads that the coming portrayal of Jesus is not telling us that Jesus has yet to come as king. Rather, Mark is informing us that Jesus has come as king, and that it is this, ecce homo, that is the manifestation of his kingship. This is what it meant to be king. He gave his life for his people. He served his people. That's the kind of king he was. And so Caesarea's painting, based on the words from John 19:5, ecce homo, could better be entitled by Pilate's words in verse 14 of John chapter 19, ecce rex vester, behold your king. John Oswalt, in his comments on the picture of Christ presented in Isaiah 11, where we began this morning, remarks as follows. He says, what Isaiah envisions is a time when the ruler will no longer see himself as privileged, but as responsible, when he will become one for whom his people's welfare is uppermost, not just in word, but in substance. In a word, the ruler will be the servant, not because he is too weak to dominate, but because he is strong enough not to need to crush. Listen to that again. What Isaiah envisions is a time when the ruler will no longer see himself as privileged, but rather as responsible, when he will become one for whom his people's welfare is uppermost. In a word, the ruler will be the servant, not because he is too weak to dominate, but because he is strong enough not to need to crush. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the King of Israel. And the proof is that he came and he healed blind men. He came and he suffered. He came and he gave his life a ransom for many. Glory to God. So what is the fitting response? You have your Bibles. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 11 is how we started this morning. Isaiah 12 is how we will end. This is the way that Isaiah predicted the people of God would respond once the king had come. Isaiah chapter 12, look at verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He's also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Praise the Lord. As we come to the supper, and we have visibly displayed before us the proof that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The proof is that he came and he gave his life for his people. And so as we share in the supper, we have the privilege of joining our voices together in song, praising and thanking him for his mercy toward us, that even when we did not know to cry out, Kyrie, eleison. He sent his son to rescue us and to heal us of our blindness. Let us pray. Our Father, you have been merciful to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have remembered your word to us from the stump that was David's dynasty. You have raised up a branch, a shoot. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We praise you that you have raised up your King and that you have given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Our Father and God, we pray that as we come to your supper, you would strengthen us. You would empower us. You would have mercy upon us, for we know that we are unable to save ourselves. And so we pray that you would do it. Our God, we praise you, for you are our light. You are our salvation. With joy, we draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy, we come to the feast, and we thank you for your mercy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.